Before we begin our study this evening, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us this privilege to study your word. It is our prayer as the Holy Spirit guides us that we will provide the positive volition for inculcation of your infinite thought. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in document number 29 on page 57 in our review. Last night we stopped at point two. I want to go back and review a couple of paragraphs that led to our conclusion last evening and then proceed in our study. We noted that there's a new racial species of the Jew and a new spiritual species of the church age believer. Species are things that define genera in taxonomy. And so there's a new one, a new genera that has been added to Homo sapiens, and that is the Jew, and we studied that last evening. Isaac is the first natural-born full-blood Jew. After that, therefore, you have four races on earth where previously there were only three. So now there are four, the fourth one being the Jew. There's also the church-age believer, which is a new spiritual species. We are different from the rest of the community of Homo sapiens in the fact that we have a spiritual orientation as far as who and what we are. And so, therefore, this is the concept that is behind the trial of Lucifer. He had a trial in eternity past. That trial, therefore, was taken forward to a conclusion. He was found guilty and then sentenced to the lake of fire. The interesting thing about that is the sentence came in eternity past, and we have his incarceration taking place in eternity future. A necessary question emerges as to how this could possibly take place, since the, let's call it the expanse of time that has occurred since the verdict up to the present moment has been thousands of years. And the answer is that he had to have appealed the verdict. And the appeal, therefore, was granted. And therefore, witnesses have to be called forward for an appeal to reach its conclusion. And that is going to be reached with what we call human history. So Adam and Eshaw were introduced as witnesses for the prosecution. They fell, and therefore fell to the dark side. They were saved through faith alone in Christ alone. And then they had their progeny, and that includes us. We're among those who have emerged from that first union of Adam and Eshaw. And therefore, the three races that emerged out of the garden, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, this took place over a period of time, and then ultimately the Jewish race joined in. And that's where we stand presently. We are designed to be witnesses for the prosecution. That is the uniqueness of the church age believer, for we are in an environment in which we can grow in grace and be a witness for the prosecution and therefore ultimately make those decisions that are recorded in heaven and ultimately result in Lucifer being found guilty. In other words, the appeal is denied and he is going to be sentenced to the lake of fire. So that's basically what's going on in the human race. And a lot of things are happening throughout human history that are not very pretty. We're involved in a situation right now as a good example of that. But if you will pause to remember that we are functioning in the fallen environment of the devil's world, he is in charge of this place. We are, because of the fact that we are witnesses for the prosecution, because of the fact we're new spiritual species, we are separate from all others who are populating this planet. We are simply here to be witnesses for the prosecution. Everyone else is witnesses for the defense. And this will go on until Jesus Christ returns. He will rapture us out of here. We'll genuflect. will go to the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and then he'll manage things that occur in the tribulation over a 7-year period. And then ultimately, at the second advent, he will arrive on the scene and straighten things out. So that is world history prophesied for the future. We are in the church age. We are not wanted here. And the only way we can do our duty is to grow in grace, accumulate divine viewpoint, retain it in our souls, and apply it into the devil's world. Be a good witness for the prosecution. You have to take in the information from Bible study in order to know how to do your duty. So each new species, the racial Jew and the spiritual believer, originated from a category of biblical death. First of all, Jews originated from Abraham's sexual death, noted in Romans 4, verses 17 through 21, as well as Hebrews 11, verses 11 and 12. Secondly, the church originated from the baptism of the Holy Spirit by union with the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. This is noted in Acts 1:5. Now, the modus operandi of the church age believer is protocol, which is the summary statement of the obligations to God and His plan that, of course, we are delegated the responsibility to uphold. Here is the definition of protocol. A rigid, long-established code. The long-established code is the divine decree. God knows all that is knowable. The divine decree contains all of that knowledge which is infinite. That is the inventory of ideas that God possesses and that we are to delve into in order to understand how to think and become a good witness for the prosecution. So a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank. And therefore, that is the infallible word of God. That is, your superior rank comes from the written code. And the written code of how you behave and conduct yourselves, the decisions you make and so on, all of that guidance is found in Scripture. And therefore, prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, that is the word of God, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. The precedence is set by Jesus Christ. He did that for us in His public ministry. And therefore, when He was done and left this planet and ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, He had left us the example, left us the illustrations, and therefore the concepts that we are to utilize in His absence. And so the concept followed by strict adherence to due order precedence, Christ established the precedence. And then finally, coupled with precisely correct procedure, in other words, this has to do with the right things that are done in a right way, and you have to learn how to do that. The Bible gives you explicit guidance on that. You do get guidance from establishment viewpoint. This is required to maintain, a copacetic mental attitude in the devil's world within a client nation. You do understand, though, that within the establishment viewpoint discussion, that varies with the environments that emerge from time to time. We have founded our country 244 years ago under a declaration, and then following the declaration was the Constitution, and following the Constitution were the Bill of Rights. And there were 10 of those, and other amendments have been added subsequently. That environment is how we are to manage our approach to dealing with other people within society. Above that and beyond that has to do with the thinking of God. In other words, you go back to coupled due order of precedence coupled with precisely correct procedure. Things have to be done in the right way, established by Jesus Christ from the immutable Word of God. So these become the guidelines of how we are to organize our thinking in a way that within the environment of establishment truth, we can then use biblical concepts to be good witnesses for the prosecution. So we have to be good citizens as well as good representatives for Jesus Christ in the scrum of the angelic conflict. So from the definition of protocol, a divine system of authority is recognized. It is made available by divine revelation in Scripture. That's the only true source that we can get. And some of this authority is delegated while some of it is in writing. Some of the things that are delegated to us have to do with how we behave, how we use our conscience, how we develop our conscience. These kinds of things have to take place over a period of time. We are lost, and we are therefore guilty of all of our sins. And these things, of course, is the way everyone starts their personal life. After you're saved, then you have the ability to take in divine thought. And that is done in churches under the ministry of a pastor. It can even start with an evangelist. It can be electronic or otherwise in both cases. But nevertheless, the idea is to grow in grace. And you've got to inculcate information that is immutable and believe that it is true. Aletheia and Emeth give us that idea. And when you move into the Scriptures and see things as they are revealed there, this is simply guideposts, guidelines, and concepts that inform you on how to think, make good decisions from a position of strength. When you do that, God honors His Word wherever it is found. The word aletheia in the Greek and emeth in the Hebrew are translated truth. If something is true, it never deviates if you find it in Scripture. God will honor His Word wherever it is found. So keep pounding away at that. It is the knowledge of the Word of God. In fact, we see here in our definition that the long-established code is the divine decree, prescribing complete deference to superior rank. That's the infallible Word of God. That's the superior rank there, and the authority that goes with it, followed by strict adherence to due order precedent. The precedence comes from Christ. He gave us guideposts on how to think when He was in His public ministry. And therefore, we go to the red ink passages to find out what He had to say. And finally, coupled with precisely correct procedure, or right things done in a right way. So it's an educational process that takes time. In fact, it takes an entire lifetime. From the moment you're saved to the moment you die, you're in an educational environment to aggrandize your inventory of biblical ideas. And so the writing must have a system of communication. It has to be gotten off the page and into the soul. And so the divine policies that protect this communication are referred to as verbal plenary inspiration, and there's a definition of this. So let's note this. And I'll put up the board here, the system of divine didactics. There is a process how the thoughts, ideas, and principles and doctrines from God, how did they wind up in the soul of a believer? The diagram on the board tells you this. It started out when God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired certain writers. And so we'll have to see how that plays out as we look at our definition. God so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their intelligence, their individuality, their personal feelings, their literary style, or any other factor of expression, God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. And so exegesis by adherence to literal hermeneutics is the way that is accomplished. Now, we have got 73 hours of the study of hermeneutics on the website. It is extremely boring, but those who have listened to all 73 hours attest to the fact that it is quite the revelation on how we got where we are and how debates emerged over time from Alexandria, that was in Egypt, and of course over in the Levant. And there were a couple of these guys who were battling on how to interpret Scripture. One said, we're going to go up there and make stuff up as we go along. Those kinds of people that read into Scripture what it has to say, and that therefore non-literal. And then there's the literal exegesis of Scripture. And Nestorius was the one that supported that idea. And over time, they developed a system of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics has to do with the legitimate breakdown of information to therefore accrue over time precisely the system that undergirds the ideas that are communicated within. And so this, therefore, is a part of this hermeneutical system. You start off with the revelation, God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. There are 40 plus of those. We don't know the exact number. If you go into Psalms, every now and then you'll run into a psalm that's got some guy's name at the top you've never heard of, but at least he wrote that psalm. So there are three or four, maybe five examples of that in Psalms. Moses, for example, wrote Psalm 90. And so these guys, however how many there were, 40 plus, were revealed information by the Holy Spirit. Then you have inspiration, direct divine influence, ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. In the Old Testament, it is Hebrew. There's some Aramaic. And in the New Testament, there's Koine Greek with flashes of classical Greek sprinkled here and there. And so, therefore, the major languages are Hebrew and Greek. And those who wrote in those languages were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it down precisely so that once done, it was absolutely perfectly communicated into the original languages. Therefore, we have interpretation. If the Bible is complete and it's sealed and all done with, then therefore someone has to communicate what's left. And what's left is the immutable Word of God. And so there has to be someone that can go into the languages, interpret what's there, and therefore build concepts, ideas, and doctrines and communicate that to believers so that they can grow in grace and become witnesses. So pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. Then there's a communication once they discern this from hermeneutics, verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Each pastor has his own congregation. Evangelists can move around to several venues, but a pastor has one audience to address. And then once they're done with him, then he rides off into the sunset and they get another one. But one pastor for each congregation. Then there's the illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain biblical doctrines. They are taught by the Holy Spirit through the filling ministry of the Spirit and their personal orientation to concentration. In other words, you can drift off in a Bible class, and that's okay. I've drifted off in many of them. I was always somewhere around 8:10. I drifted off with the colonel screaming from the pulpit. Nothing could keep me awake. But at 8:20, I'd wake back up. Nevertheless, the illumination ultimately was achieved. And so the idea is this. Illumination, believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrines, which means absolute truth. This ought to be a draw right there for people to come to Bible class. If you can go somewhere and find out information that is absolutely true and never deviates, and if you use it, God will honor it, why would not more people want to hear about that? I don't know. It's the 21st century. Then we have animation. Once you get the information, what do you do with it? Believers enabled by the Holy Spirit, that's the filling after rebound, apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. And the application, therefore, is to take truth that's been retained in the soul and therefore impute it to exigencies in the devil's world. So that is the concept of divine didactics. Let's note that was defining inspiration, verbal plenary information. So let's take a look at verbal. Verbal means that the Bible, in the original languages from first to last, is the exact record of the mind and will of God as He intended it to be. Now, it's in English. That's what we use here. But you have to go back to the originals, and that's what we make an effort to do here. Let's go back into the Hebrew, back into the Greek, and bring forward into the English the best possible presentation of what's found in the original languages. We try to do that here. Now, God is the author of the Bible. The focus of inspiration is the words of the Bible. All the words and all the verbal relationships are inspired by God. So when opening the Bible, you're looking at something that this diagram on the board developed. this diagram results in the Bible. And the Bible contains absolute truth, and you are designed as well as mandated to grow in grace and find out all you can about this. And so the data of the Bible are God-breathed and Spirit-born inspiration. And therefore, God sovereignly prepared writers for the instrumental task so that they willingly and naturally recorded God's revelation in the way He required it. So quite the chore. We went into textual criticism maybe a few months ago, and taking a look at, is the Bible we have today, and we're meaning the manuscripts in the original languages, specifically the Greek in what we were noting on that occasion, are the manuscripts that we have available to us legitimately from the original manuscripts? Now, I say original manuscripts. The originals are called autographs. When one of the writers of the New Testament finished a book and he was satisfied with it, he literally would autograph the bottom of the last page. And then others would come in and make copies. And so those are called manuscripts. So the autograph is the original. The manuscript is a copy. Well, you say, well, could there have been errors there? No, Paul, for example, would read the manuscripts to make sure that the writer for him, the amanuensis, had done everything correctly. And if he signed off on it, then fine, that became something that could be distributed around and used by others with the gift of pastor, teacher, or evangelist. And so these things took place in the first century. And we were able, through taking a look at a movie that had been done on this particular subject, and I think you can find this online if you want to order this, but it is very well done and therefore answers the question, is the Bible we have today, does it emerge from the autographs? And the answer is yes, and there's plenty of evidence for that. So busy yourself with that if you're interested. So the autographs of the biblical books are solely thus inspired. Inerrancy is the quality of such a Bible with exactitude in all matters. So authority flows from such a Bible concerning what a Christian is to believe and how he is to live. So if you want guidance on how to make good decisions from a position of strength, you get that information from Scripture. And a lot of people are not interested in doing that, but that's okay. I mean, that's free will. But a lot of people are living their lives. They think that they're making good decisions. They think that they're free to do as they wish, just because they have volition and want to do whatever. But are they making good decisions that are going to be honored by God and with the honoring of it promote them in the eternal future? Well, when that question is asked, the first question and response is, first of all, are they believers? And if they're not believers, it really doesn't matter a whit. So when you have a client nation and people have gone completely nuts as to the way they make decisions and the subjects that they want to address and the sources that they consult, they believe that they're doing just exactly what needs to be done, and they're happy as punch with it. And I don't argue with that. You're either for this or you're against it. And the royal law says you have to accept what other people do with their free will. And you can evangelize them until you're hoarse, but if they don't fall into, first of all, say, well, you know, you're right, I've been a doofus all this while, and yes, I think I'll take up this idea of Christianity. And they say, well, fine, you might need to consider going to a church and learning what the Bible has to say. Wait for that response. And if they say, well, where would you suggest I go? And they say, well, I know a guy that'll bore you to tears. So you can try that out. But if you want some razzmatazz, there are guys out there that can do that. And if you like to sing, I know some people that get you to singing in tune. And on you could go. But if the individual doesn't decide, I need to find out more about this, and I'm going to let the Holy Spirit guide me and direct me to a source that will do that for me, then I'm going to seek that objective. And then they can grow in grace. The problem that emerges, and it's not really a problem. The circumstance that emerges is that those who are not interested. And I say circumstance because it's their free will. Volition is free. So you can't be upset with people who are free to use their free will. And that's what the royal law is all about. I'm trying to drive this home to everybody. We've been doing this so backward for so long in that we want other people to get their mind right and do it just like we say. And that's nothing but uncut, I was going to say reversionism, but it's certainly uncut legalism. It's not your business what other people do unless they're under your authority in some way. That children need to be told, well, here's the deal, buddy. But when it just comes to people you know, they are free as they can be to accept or reject this idea. And they're free with their volition to make whatever decisions they want to make. And you can say, well, I can't be around people that think and do that way. Well, that's where your volition comes in. And you're free to step off to the side and move down the road. But you got to get your mind right about the authority you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. The authority you have comes from Scripture. How you apply that power is limited. You need to take care of your personal business and your spiritual growth. You stay out of everybody else's life unless there's a reason to intervene. And then there's going to be what I would call harmony within the congregation. I was born in a Baptist church. I was saved in a Baptist church. I grew up in a Baptist church. Was I married in a Baptist church? It was what kind of church was it? Oh, the Methodist church. And so I was Christendom. And Johanna and I knew about Jesus, but that was about it. So what's my point? My point here is this. Is you can move into a society such as ours. You can subscribe to establishment concepts, and you can therefore be accepted in genteel society. But when it comes to knowing the truth and accumulating it, aggrandizing it, applying it, and doing it in grace, it's quite the challenge. And so I stand up here until I'm hoarse, and I'm telling you, I've been at this 35 years, and till this hour, I can tell you that over the people who've gathered here for the last 35 years, not all of them have been able to get their mind right about minding their own business. And you say, well, you don't know what these other people have done. It's not your business what they've done. They get to make mistakes and learn from them. And you're not the guy to go in there and correct it. You need to let God do that. He's ready and able. If somebody's off the beam, he will take care of that. And you intervene, you're going to get the discipline, and they don't get the information. I'm feeling much better now. Authority flows from such a Bible concerning what a Christian is to believe and how to live. Plenary means full, entire, and complete. This asserts that God is the author of the Bible. The focus of inspiration is on the writers of the Bible. The writers have been inspired in all that they have written, for example, Revelation, and this is through varied ways. The Bible is described as without error, without mistake, and thus infallible. You can't argue against the Scriptures. Now, you can argue against English translations. There's a number of Bibles out there. I have a collection of them. The standards that I believe that are worth having is the New International Version and the New American Standard and the New English Version, which is the NET Bible. There is the King James. You have to have the King James to get back to the originals. You have Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Whatever word that you need to track, you need to go to the King James and find out what those boys put down. Then you go to Strong's and find out what the Hebrew or Greek word is. Then you do your research. Okay, I know what the word is in Scripture now. Let's find out about it. And it can be a preposition, it can be a verb, it can be this, that, or the other thing. But you've got to figure out, okay, I've got that word nailed down, let's go to the next word. And then once you nail that down, you go to the next word. And so ultimately you have an expanded translation somewhere, and it took time to figure that out in the proper context in which it's found. And then that's why I get to stand up here and bore you. Well, I want to tell you, when you see exegesis done, I didn't just sit down and say, let's just see how this sounds. No. You got to find out word for word, phrase by phrase, within the context of the paragraph, the chapter, or whatever, what's the subject. All of this has to be looked at. And then finally, you have an expanded translation. And then you tack all of these together, and then you've got a chapter, for example. A portfolio of invisible assets is the next idea. This portfolio consists of three doctrines. The first is the sovereignty of God related to the human race, the love of God, which is the integrity of God, and His omniscience. Now, those three things are powerful. And when we came across, let me tell you, when I had the light come on in my eyes and in my brain and in my soul, it's when I read the royal law in James 2:4, and I'm saying, well, what's the royal law? And then I read on, and it said, love your neighbor as yourself. And I'm saying, say what? Love your neighbor as yourself, period, nothing more? That was a tough nut to crack. And it took a while, and then it dawned on me about one single four-letter word in there that opened the doors to understanding it. It said, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, is that an emotional thing? And you walk up to some guy that you know been railing in mentally, thinking, I just want to walk up to Fred and say, Fred, I love you, buddy. Really? You hope he dies in a fire. You're just trying to get right with God somehow. How do you love somebody? You cannot love your neighbor unless you develop from the Word of God personal integrity. And when you have integrity, then you can have the kind of relationship with other people, and it doesn't matter who they are or what they're up to, they can be your enemy. And they're your enemy because of the differences between how you think and how they think. But he has the right to be wrong. So when you take a look at integrity and find out, look, if I'm going to have integrity, I've got to look at God's integrity first. What's that made up of? Well, first of all, he is absolutely righteous, meaning he is absolutely right. Then justice is going to protect this, guard this, defend it. So that's the police department of God. He is inflexible. He's not going to deviate from his immutable standards, and justice will protect it. And if those who buy into that, justice will aggrandize that individual. All you've got to do is find out what the right way to think is and do that, and you are going to have blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Just believe that the truth is the truth, and God will honor it. That's all you got to know to make, let's call it, advance in the plan of God. Then you will ask the question, well, what if he forgot something? Well, no. The divine attribute of omniscience says he knows all that's knowable. And if he knows all that's knowable, then his righteousness stands without any kind of a consultation. And justice is going to defend it. Now, how do you do this? First of all, you need some righteous standards. That's first order of business. Get into the Scriptures, find out what God is communicating in his Word. What is a standard, for example, that God desires for you to know, retain, and apply? Figure that out. Well, take imperative moods, for example. There are plenty of those. We're noting the imperatives in James. We're up to like 40-something now, I think. You will do this, you will not do that. Okay, well, what are you going to do with that? You'll say, well, I don't particularly agree with that one. If you come across one that says you are to do thus and so, then that's the thus and so that you have to do. And if there's something you're not supposed to do, that's a something you're not supposed to do. So at least it's easy to see. So how do you accumulate that in your soul? You got righteous standards. Let's say imperative moods, for example. Imperative moods give you the righteous standards. And justice is going to protect those things. So how do you have a justice department? It's called your conscience. Your conscience becomes your justice department. And as you grow in grace, your conscience becomes more and more astute in recognizing your ideas of what's right and wrong. And therefore, it will get the attention of you by saying, you know better than that. That's not a place you can go. And you orient and adjust. A portfolio of invisible assets. It consists of three doctrines. The first is the sovereignty of God, and that's related to the human race. The love of God, which is the integrity of God, and His omniscience. That's the standard that gives us the ability to accrue within our souls the thinking of God and putting it into play, and He's going to honor it. So divine sovereignty is expressed in the divine decree. And this divine mission statement for mankind is organized within the framework of time, categorized by six dispensations. This diagram here is what I just said. So we don't need to look at it anymore. But that's the summary right there. Then you go here. The attributes of God. Look, these are the attributes here as they line up. We've got this one right here, which means everything that God knows is right, okay? And then we've got justice, and justice says, I'm going to guard and protect every one of those. No deviations. Now, omniscience says they got all the facts. And then when you put these together, what attribute comes into view? The love of God. Now, is the love of God always petunias and raindrops and bluebirds and all that business? The love of, when He loves you and you deviate, He is going to discipline you, and that's the love of God. Parents learn this when they're trying to train children. Children violate a house standard, they've got to be disciplined. And you say, well, is that love? Well, let's just put it this way. If he gets away with murder in the house, when he gets to be an adult, will he murder people with guns and shillelaghs and some other weapon? The streets are full of people like this. Love, therefore, has to have integrity, and that's the idea. In eternity past, I think I left out a point. God is absolute. Man is qualified. Footnote, to fit by training, skill, or ability for a special purpose. Okay? To declare competent or adequate, to be or become fit, to meet required standards, to acquire legal or competent power or capacity. And that's from Merriam-Webster. So if you go to dictionaries and find out the definitions of terms, you'll find out, whoa, that's a pretty good definition for a concept in Scripture. In human history, the sovereignty of God and free will of man coexist by divine decree. God is absolute, man is qualified. Now, take a look at this. Timeline of the angelic conflict. Let's go back to eternity past. How did all of this get started? In eternity past, the sovereignty of God decided to create a counterpart to His sovereignty. Counterpart. a free will in every person to function during human history as part of resolving the angelic conflict. When he created Adam in the garden, he gave him a soul, body and soul, and he was perfect, and he had a volition, and he had a conscience, and so on it goes. And so what he did is he created man in his image, the image being, what is the structure of decision-making here for this new guy? And volition is key here, but he's also a free agent. See, God could make us absolutely perfect in the sense that we can't deviate from his standards. That's not what he's up to. You can't have us being perfect people to resolve the angelic conflict. The issue before us is the resolution of the combat that emerged in eternity past between the fallen angels and God's righteousness. And so why are we here? We're here to use the same free will that Lucifer and his fallen buddies used to rebel. And we have to resolve the angelic conflict by being free agents to either accept or reject the challenge. And as things go historically, it ultimately leads to the final decision that the appeal is denied. Lucifer and his minions are found guilty and they're sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. But volition is the key throughout human history in the resolution of that quandary. And if you don't get that, you don't get why we're here. In eternity past, the sovereignty of God decided to create a counterpart to his sovereignty, a free will in every person to function during human history as a part of resolving the angelic conflict. That's why we're here. Free will is part of the human soul, imputed at physical birth, and may be characterized as the law of freedom. There's a law of liberty. That's the environment in which you're placed. There's certain standards that you cannot violate, but otherwise you're free to do as you wish. Internally, you have a law of freedom. You're free to live your life any way you bloody please. That's the whole idea of your volition. Have at it. Do you want to be guided by any immutable standards? Where do you go for that? The Word of God. How do you get that? The Holy Spirit will teach them to you systematically over time. When you reference those ideas, they're absolutely true and God will honor it. When you deviate from those standards, he will not. And to deviate from the standards leads to divine discipline, and divine discipline is geared to get you back to where you needed to be. Timeline of the angelic conflict. It's very brief. You can see this here. We go back to eternity past, the prehistoric trial. You have the angelic creation. You have the angelic rebellion. You have the trial, the verdict, and the sentence. Then you have the creation of man right here. Why all of a sudden is this going on? Because there had to be an appeal. Lucifer said, "This is not fair. You do not understand all the facts. This is a crazy idea. I've been doing a good job up to this point. Now you come along with this. Here's the reason I think this is all wrong, blah, blah, blah." And the Lord said, "Okay, let's do it this way. Let me introduce into this formula a group of creatures that are less astute than you, less intelligent, less perspicacious, but I'll let them loose and let's see how they do. And if they are able to line up with my standards, being less intelligent than you are, then that will convict you." And in essence, he says, "Well, let's try that out. This is my appeal, and I want the divine court of appeals to go in session and see how this works out." So here we are. And so we run through all the dispensations, Gentiles, Israel, Christ, church. Then there's going to be the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. And then we move into the eternal future. And then what happens then? After all of this is over, a verdict comes in. Guilty as charged. Post-historic incarceration, Satan, demons, unbelievers, lake of fire. Then there's the new universe. And all of that's one thing. The love of God is the integrity of God, and the integrity of God is the love of God. His righteousness is absolute. His justice is the guardian of His righteousness. His omniscience guarantees that all the facts were consulted. The grace of God is the policy for His integrity. And I can punch back, show you. Well, there it is right there. Grace is the policy that sustains all of this. So if you're grace-oriented, then you're understanding God's policy. See, very grace-oriented. And what does grace mean? Grace says to you, I'm giving you the opportunity to use your free will as you bloody please. I would like to direct you, and I'll introduce you to a source of information that would be very beneficial to you, and you can take it or leave it. So always volition is in the issue here. And so this is the integrity concept here, known as composites, attributes outside, but composites within, and all of that functions under a grace policy. The grace policy is, let's see who signs on and who doesn't. And I am simply going to provide the information, he says, and people can subscribe to that or not. But if they do, then there's a system they will be in. If they don't, there's another system for that. Omniscience means that God knows perfectly, eternally, and simultaneously all that is knowable, whether actual or possible. So God is infinite, and therefore His infinite knowledge. God is truth, and His knowledge is totally and perfectly accurate. Therefore, the future is as perspicuous to Him as is the past. He knows all that is knowable. That's omniscience. And by the way, that's the divine decree. Now, this portfolio of invisible assets with regard to the believer is the subject of this comment by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He writes, it stands written. Well, where did it stand written? Isaiah 64, verse 4. Things which the eye has not seen, and the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the mind of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. How do you love God? You have to become a person that can submit to a standard. And that A number one standard is, what think ye of Christ? Let's start there and see who will follow me. It stands written, things which eye has not seen. This has to do with concept of thought. And the ear has not heard. Things that are completely external to the individual, and which have not entered the mind of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. So the question arises, if I can't see it and the ear cannot hear it, and the mind of man therefore has not accrued any of this, then what is this? It has to do with finding out how God thinks. And you have to be motivated by some external resource that introduces you to the idea that there's something greater than we are. Regardless of human characteristics, either positive or negative, every believer has equality given to him by God. You are equal because your volition is free. And if your volition is free, then you stand as an independent entity. Everything in your life is based on your ability to make decisions from your free will, good, bad, or indifferent. But you are free to aggrandize that freedom by inculcating information that gives you an inventory of ideas that your volition can then start sifting out and choosing, evaluating, and deciding. And along the way will become the idea, what happens when you die? When you die, what next? And a lot of people never answer the question. It is possible, well, let me give a point again. Regardless of human characteristics, either positive or negative, every believer has equality given to him by God. It is impossible for a man or a group of people to make a person equal. Man can only provide the law of liberty, which permits volition to function within the framework of the laws and customs of a free society. People are free in our society to make decisions as they please. It can be good, bad, indifferent, legal, illegal, criminal, otherwise. But you unleash people whose thought processes and decision-making principles are so flawed that they become so arrogant they want everyone else to kowtow to their wishes and desires without giving anybody slack on the fact they have a volition and can make different choices themselves. And so we've gotten to the point to where people, the rebels, are in the streets. They're burning things down. They're killing people from time to time in the process. They're pillaging stores. They're robbing merchandise. And nothing is being done about it. If the communists had come in and done all of this, people would be all up in the air about, is nobody going to stop this thing? So now that the BLMs are involved, it seems to be okay. I find it quite interesting how easy it has been to take down the country. We sent people over to Japan, all those islands and everything, blew things up over there for several years, and finally they said, well, we kowtow. And then we sent people over to Europe and all kinds of different places over there to try to get the Nazis and their ilk to give up the ghost, and finally they said, calf rope. Years we spent, guns going off, planes dropping bombs, all kinds of things exploding, people dying. Years. And we actually had an enemy. The Japanese were a legitimate enemy, and so were the Germans, a legitimate enemies. People were against us. Now our own citizens are doing this, and everybody's okay with it. 75 years ago, remember last Memorial Day, somewhere along in there, it was June the 6th. Okay, somewhere along in there, I gave a 6-hour dissertation on D-Day. And all the people that died so that freedom could remain and client nation America and the Brits would have their fat pulled out of the fire as well, not to mention the French. And so here we are, sun comes up in the morning, all of a sudden the place is on fire. And it's okay, because Black Lives Matter says it's okay. Well, you just have to forgive me. But I have been telling you this day was coming for 35 years, and here we are. Well, I've bloviated, and I apologize for that, but we've run out of time, so we'll just start at point 4 when I get back here. Let me warn you about when I'll arrive again. The 26th day of July, we'll start on page 31. That's a new document, document 58. Page 31, point 4, the Eucharist. We'll have that kicking off. Tammy and Eric will be here, so we'll have the Eucharist in a normal way. We'll have that. We'll have a first session, 20-minute break, second session, and probably about a 20-minute break to get all the little foodstuffs scattered out. and then we'll have a church luncheon, okay? And we'll see how this dog hunts. If you come in here and you're afraid to catch the COVID and think maybe that's too much for you, then stay home. If you've got the COVID, stay home. But the children will be here too. We're going to open up prep school and see how that dog hunts. So it's a trial run. If we like what's going on, we'll continue with it. If not, then we'll make whatever adjustments seem to be necessary. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things this evening. We thank you for the power of your word and the revelation that we have of how things actually will end. And we thank you for the fact that we'll be on the winning side. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. By the way, Gary, we'll be teaching single sessions on the two Sundays Joe Henry and I are on vacation. So he'll be here for single sessions.